Jesus has always been a controversial figure. Nothing unusual about that, of course. Controversy has surrounded many great and important men of history. But the debate about Jesus is rather a special one. You see, normally, it's a man's ideas that provoke the arguments. Take a thinker of the 20th century, or the last century that's influenced the 20th century, like Karl Marx, for instance. Now, he's controversial because of the revolutionary political and economic theories that he espoused. Or take a man like Sigmund Freud, whose story is on the television at the moment. He was a source of enormous outrage in his day because of the bizarre and unconventional explanations he gave of mental illness. The quarrels which these seminal thinkers have generated in our century all centre around the opinions they held. And I think you'll find that's the way it is with 99.9% of all controversies. But with Jesus, it's different. With few exceptions, the ideas of Jesus are universally applauded. Which of us would want to quarrel with his ethics? Love your neighbour as yourself, turn the other cheek, sell what you have and give to the poor. Everyone agrees upon the wisdom and the laudability of this kind of advice. The moral values of Jesus have rarely, if ever, been contradicted. On the contrary, they have been a source of inspiration to multitudes, both of Christians and non-Christians. Now, unlike Marx and Freud, what makes Jesus controversial is not the ideas he expressed, but the person he was. If Christians had been prepared to call Jesus just a great man, a philosopher, a genius, a prophet even, there would have been practically no controversy about him at all. He would have gone down in history as a saint and been revered by just about everybody. Now, it wasn't what he taught. It was who he was that has caused the argument. Christianity has been a controversial religion simply because Christians have insisted that no category was sufficient to contain their master except the category of divinity itself. Jesus was God, they say. God in the flesh. And it's that that provokes the humanists' contempt. It's that that inspires the Muslims' rage. It's that that severed Christianity from its Jewish roots, and which is still today the major obstacle to faith for many, many thinking people. I can accept the Sermon on the Mount, they say. It's the supernatural dimensions with which you Christians invest your Jesus that I find so difficult. Well, this morning I want us to examine that controversy. The controversy about the person of Jesus. I want us to think about why it is that Christians confess Jesus as God. And I want us to think about the great issues that hang upon that confession. And our study passage really requires of us such an investigation. John chapter 5. We're going to break it down, as you'll see on the bulletin, into three sections for our study. Looking at the first part, first, verses 16 to 23, the extraordinary claim. Then the last part, second, verses 30 to 47, the rejected evidence. And then the middle part, last, verses 24 to 29, the critical decision. First of all, the extraordinary claim. Look at verse 17. My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So you see, according to John, this controversy about Jesus' divinity had already begun during the years of his public ministry in Palestine. Now that is really a very enormously important observation. Let me tell you why. For some time now, for perhaps a century or more, the most heated debate about the person of Jesus has not been taking place outside the church at all. It's been taking place inside the church. I suppose for the ordinary Christian who has no pretensions at theological expertise, we probably look back to 1963 as the watershed in this regard. Because you may recall it was in that year that John Robinson, a former don of Cambridge University, but then Bishop of Woolwich, published a notorious book called Honest to God. In that book, he argued, among other things, that the old creedal formulae by which the church, back in the 5th century, had sought to express the divine nature of Jesus, that those old formulae were meaningless to the modern world. The whole idea of God coming to earth in the shape of a man, he says, was a fantastic fairy tale, and it would have to be acknowledged as such. Now, to be fair, Robinson wasn't the first person to say such things by any means, but that book did represent the first surfacing in the public eye of this theological revolution that has been going on in the last century. And since then, the Christological debate, as it's been called, has continued to make news. Back in 1971, those of you who are Baptists here may recall the Reverend Michael Taylor, principal of Northern Baptist College, who similarly denied the deity of Jesus Christ in the same way as Robinson in a public address, prompting huge correspondence in the Baptist Times and eventually resulting in the secession of a number of Baptist churches from the Baptist Union. Then in 1977, it hit the headlines again in an Anglican context this time, with a symposium called The Myth of God Incarnate. And in the years since the publication of that book, one of the authors who collaborated in that publication, Don Cupid, again a Cambridge scholar, has repeatedly been at the forefront of the controversy, pushing it into the public eye both by his books and, of course, by his television series. His most recent offering, The Sea of Faith, is currently being screened on BBC television on Sunday evenings. And in that, of course, he's not only questioning whether Jesus is God, he's questioning whether there is such a thing as a God for Jesus to be. Now, the root of all this scholarly attack on the traditional Christian view of Jesus goes very deep and involves a whole host of complex issues that we can't really do justice to this morning. But there is one fundamental assumption which underlies almost all of this skepticism, and without which it simply collapses. And that is the assumption shared by all these scholars, that there is a radical discontinuity between the original Jesus of history and the later Jesus of the church's confessional statements. Scholars like Cupid and Robinson insist that an alien, God-incarnate identity has been superimposed upon the Jesus of history by Christians who came after him. Jesus never claimed deity, they insist, nor did his immediate circle of acquaintances attribute deity to him. They say it was only when Christianity moved outside its Palestinian origins into the pagan world of Greek philosophy and religion that this divine nature was assigned him. Hence their favorite adjective, mythological. The deity of Jesus, they say, is a mythological doctrine. That's not quite the same thing as saying it's false. It's a tool, they say, by which the early Christians sought to express the enormous significance Jesus had for them. But it's not rooted in objective fact. It's a myth. And today we've outgrown such myths, they say, and we need new conceptual tools by which to understand what Jesus should mean for us. Again, to use Robinson's word, we must demythologize Jesus. Now, this particular point of view is pressed with intimidating scholarly confidence in books by these theologians. It's not so much argued often as assumed that anybody who knows anything about it will accept the indisputability of this primary assumption. And Christians who wish to take a less skeptical line, a more conservative line, are often treated with a patronizing contempt. Well, this morning, I simply want to take issue with what I can only call this conspiracy of academic terrorism, by which many humble Christians are being quite needlessly shaken in their faith, and many non-Christians quite irresponsibly confirmed in their unbelief. No one can deny that the church's understanding of Jesus' deity was developed and refined in the years after his death. No one can deny that the Great Council of Chalcedon, which eventually formulated the doctrine of the divine and human nature of Jesus, used vocabulary which was indebted more to Greek philosophy than to the Bible. But I insist that our understanding of Jesus as God is not a pious myth invented by second century Christians. Rather, it is a doctrine that has evolved like the flower from the bud as an inevitable consequence of the divine consciousness of Jesus himself. A divine consciousness which he expressed verbally in the days of his flesh, and which his contemporaries clearly recognized, albeit with a sense of outrage. That is the eyewitness testimony of John this morning. And it can be denied only by calling John a downright liar, yes, and a hypocrite to boot, because nobody in the New Testament speaks more about the importance of truth than John does. He called God his own father, making himself equal with God, they said. Now, of course, there was nothing particularly unusual about a Jew calling God father. The point John is making here is that the Jews recognized that Jesus was using this title in a peculiarly exclusive and personal manner. He didn't say our father, as they would have done. He said my father. He didn't speak of himself as a son of God. He spoke of himself as the son. The way he talked clearly suggested to these Jews who were listening to him that he claimed a filial relationship to God which was utterly unique to himself. He called God his own father, peculiarly so. And that's what offended them. They were not so naive as to miss the implications of that. Such a claim made himself equal with God, they said. And the astonishing thing is that according to John, Jesus, knowing that such an interpretation of his words and his attitudes was being expressed, instead of repudiating it as a blasphemous slander, merely qualified and endorsed it. Jesus gave them this answer, verse 19. I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. In the five verses that follow on from that are some of the most extraordinary claims that any human being has ever made. Just look at them with me. First of all, Jesus is saying here that his deeds are divine deeds. They are a perfect reproduction in miniature of the cosmic activity of God. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son always does. That's why he healed on the Sabbath, contrary to Jewish law. Because God the Father didn't stop making people better on Saturdays, no more could he. That was his rationale. And his imitation of the Father didn't stop there. Whatever the Father does, the Son does, he says. He's like one of those angled mirrors you sometimes see in a cathedral by which they try and show you the Gothic ceiling. Everything that Jesus saw in God, he reflects horizontally out to the world around. He is the image of the invisible God. What's more, Jesus goes on in verse 20 to claim that his knowledge is divine knowledge. The Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Prophets at best enjoyed a partial and a hazy glimpse of God, but Jesus is claiming here that his contemplation of the Father was complete, unlimited, undistorted, born of a quite extraordinary intimacy of relationship. The Father loves the Son, so that he totally embraces the mystery of God's being in his own spiritual vision, far beyond anything any human being had ever experienced before, he says. Thirdly, Jesus claims divine prerogatives. Life and death lie in his hand, he tells us in verse 21. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Indeed, the full dimensions of this extraordinary assertion are spelt out even clearer down in verse 26. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. See, ordinary human beings rely upon God for every breath they take. We are dependent creatures. We're like light bulbs. We can only be alive while we're connected to the mains. Should that source of life be switched off, our lights go out. But not Jesus, he says. I am the mains, he says. I am the source of life. And I have at my discretion the power to give life, something which every Jew knew only God could claim, a prerogative of God. Yes, and even more, fourthly, Jesus claims here divine authority, verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. You know, one of the most extraordinary things about Jesus is the way we constantly find him saying to people, your sins are forgiven you. C.S. Lewis pointed out in his book Mere Christianity, really, it's preposterous as to be comic that a human being should go around saying that, he says. We all understand what it means to forgive injuries done to ourselves. If someone steps on my toe, I say, it's okay, I forgive you. That makes sense. But what would we make of a man who, himself untrodden on, goes around gaily announcing to all and sundry, I forgive you for treading on other people's toes? Says Lewis, asinine fatuity is the kindest description of such conduct we could give. And yet you see Jesus regularly spoke in such a way as if he had the power to declare men innocent or guilty at the bar of God's justice. And here we see that is precisely the authority he did claim to have. It would be he who called men to account on the last day and judged the world. As and fifthly and most remarkable of all, Jesus claims here divine worship, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Not hard to imagine how scandalous that would have been to these Jewish listeners. Many of them regarded it as idolatrous merely to bow down before the Roman emperor and call him Lord. Yet Jesus insists here that men venerate him just as, you notice that word? Just as they venerate God, drawing no distinction between the two. Indeed, to fail to do so, he says, is in itself an act of sacrilege and profanity. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. And I'll tell you something even more remarkable. Men and women did worship Christ. We have it on the authority not just of the New Testament, but of pagan authors in the first century, that the early Christians worshipped Christ as God. No more compelling evidence of the primitiveness, the earliness of the Church's confession of Jesus' deity, I think, can be made. Divine deeds, then, divine knowledge, divine prerogatives, divine authority, divine worship. It's no wonder the Jews said he was making himself equal to God, is it? If these things don't amount to a claim to deity, what does constitute such a claim? And yet, should I tell you perhaps the most remarkable thing of all about these verses? Look at them again. I don't find a hint, I don't find the faintest suspicion of megalomania within them. Jesus accomplishes an extraordinary feat in these verses. He makes these stupendous assertions sound for all the world as if he is issuing a modest disclaimer. Do you see what I mean? I can do nothing by myself, he says in verse 19. I can only do what the Father does. See, he claims personal omnipotence and personal helplessness in the same breath. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Look again at verse 26. God has granted the Son to have life in himself. Verse 22, God has entrusted him with judgment. Verse 30, by myself I can do nothing, I judge only as I hear. I don't seek to please myself, but him who sent me. See, in spite of all these majestic prerogatives he's claiming, he sees himself not as a rival to God's throne, but as a humble recipient of God's grace. Here is no arrogant grasping at deity. Here is no conceited reveling in deity. Here is deity wrapped in meekness and lowliness of heart. For all his claims, for all his divine titles, here is a man, an unpretentious man, an unassuming man, a man utterly emptied of self-assertion and pride, a man content to be utterly subordinate and obedient to God the Father. Here is man as we are meant to be, man in the image of the invisible God. In a word, here is incarnation. True God. Perfect man. Here's the paradox we can never resolve. Here's the equation we can never solve. 1 + 1 = 1. Two actors but one role. Two wills but one purpose. Two persons but one life. No wonder the early Christians had such a struggle to formulate their doctrine of the person of Jesus. One must have some sympathy for them. And no wonder today theologians are dissatisfied with their work. But be sure of this. Those convictions that Jesus and God were one were no invention born of their theological imagination. That conviction was the product of the witness they received from the mouth of Jesus himself. That is John's claim. It will therefore not do to make out that Jesus was an ordinary human being upon whom subsequent generations ascribed the status of divinity. Now, according to those who knew him, Jesus himself made it impossible for them to come to any other conclusion by his own divine consciousness. Some of you will know this famous quote from Lewis, but no one has ever said it better. People often say about Jesus, "I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That, says Lewis, is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that alternative open to us. That's the extraordinary claim. Now let's move on to look at the rejected evidence. Verse 39 and 40. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. If you've been listening to what I've been saying, it's probably going around in your mind now this thought. If Jesus made such claims as these, why is it that so many liberal theologians of our day deny his deity and insist that it's a second century Christian myth? Well, the answer is quite simple. These theologians deny the deity of Jesus for the same reason these Jews denied it. Because they do not accept the evidence. Jesus, in this passage, cites four types of evidence towards his own person. The Jews rejected them all, so does Don Cupid. Let's look at what they were. First, he cites the evidence of his own claims, an evidence which he freely accepts on its own would lack credibility, but which is nevertheless there. Verse 31, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid." Jesus isn't saying there that his own divine consciousness can be ignored. But he is saying, if a man were to come in here this morning and say, "I'm the Son of God," most of us would not immediately conclude, here is Jesus amongst us. Most of us, we would conclude, here is somebody who's just escaped from Fulbourn. And that would not be an unreasonable assumption, in the lack of any supporting evidence. It was a rule of Jewish law that evidence had to be corroborated if it was to be accepted. And Jesus recognizes the wisdom of that. His claims are stupendous. It's unrealistic to expect people merely to take his word for it. But he's equally clear that confirmatory evidence was available to those who were willing to heed it. Verse 32, "There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid." Now, it's pretty certain that this another to whom Jesus is referring is the Father himself. After all, it's from the Father that Jesus gained his own confidence of his divine sonship. And it is from a similar experience of the Father that he's telling us here, any who are going to believe in his sonship must receive that inner conviction on the point. But that's not to say that the divinity of Jesus is something that's perceived only by some kind of mystical intuition. No, as Jesus goes on to say, there are concrete, objective evidences through which this divine testimony to Jesus is mediated. And he cites three kinds of such evidence. First, there's the evidence of believing men and women, like John the Baptist, for instance. "You've sent to John, and he has testified to the truth." Now, once again, Jesus is anxious to disabuse us of any thought that the testimony of Christian believers can prove who Jesus is. Not that I accept human testimony, he says. I mention it that you may be saved. When you think about it, no human being can prove the divine authority of Jesus. For the simple reason, there is no human authority sufficiently great from which such an accreditation might validly be drawn. Only God can authenticate God. But, says Jesus, though human beings are fallible and cannot prove my divinity, and in a sense I can't accept their testimony, it's not appropriate that I should. There is a valid persuasive force in human testimony. So he says, I mention it so that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. In other words, if a man of undisputed integrity and spiritual sensitivity points to Jesus and says, he is the one who's come from heaven, he is the Son to whom the Father gives the Spirit without limit, then surely that's significant. It may not prove anything in a technical sense, but it surely removes the divinity of Jesus from the realm of the utterly implausible. Everybody was agreed, says Jesus, that John was somebody special. Even you were prepared to go along and be seen in public conversation with him and bathe in a little bit of his reflected limelight. Why then are you so fickle as to discount the testimony he bore to me? And one can say the same today on a much grander scale. Look at the history of the world. Consider some of the great men who have been utterly convinced of the divine identity of Jesus. Men of great holiness. Men of huge intellect. Men of vast public reputation. Think of some of the people you know personally who are Christians. Do you really think such people are dupes or hypocrites or deceivers? Just consider the church today. You know, when Don Cupid and others like him say so emphatically that modern man can't possibly believe in a supernatural Jesus, I'm tempted to ask which particular ivory tower they spend their waking moments in. For it isn't the churches that preach the anemic and philosophical Jesus of liberal theologians that are packed to the doors today. It is those that stand for the old orthodox Jesus, true God and true man. Indeed, if the evidence of television audience figures is anything to go by, Don Cupid has a long way to go to catch up on Billy Graham. So are we so arrogant as to dismiss all these believing men and women as naive and gullible? Now, the fact is, these skeptical theologians who claim to speak for the modern world do nothing of the sort. They speak for no one but their own pretentious little coterie of avant-garde philosophy. The masses of Christian people are still on the side of John the Baptist, not Don Cupid. It's your faith that's all at sea, Reverend Cupid, not theirs. That's the first point of evidence that Jesus is willing to cite, that of believing men and women. Then he says, secondly, there is the evidence of his own life and works. Verse 36, I have a testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work, or literally works, that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. There's a story I rather like of the artist, 19th century artist, Paul Doré, who was travelling in a foreign country once and lost his passport. Found himself confronted by a very suspicious immigration official at a border. I'm sorry, he said, I've lost my identification documents, but I can tell you I'm Paul Doré, the painter. Huh, said the sceptical guard. Well, we'll soon see about that. And he gave him a pencil and paper. Prove it, he said. Whereupon Doré is supposed to have made a lightning sketch of some nearby travellers and handed it to the guard and displayed such inimitable skill that the official could only say, there's no question about it, you must be Doré. Well, it may be a fanciful story, I don't know if it's true. But it is true that unique men carry their own credentials with them. Jesus didn't need a passport saying, country of origin, heaven. Father's name, God. Occupation, Savior of the world. His very deeds were evidence in themselves, the works which the Father had given him. And usually when John refers to that word works, he's speaking specifically of the miracles Jesus did. And in all probability, that's the primary reference here. These Jews had just seen a chronic invalid healed by the pool of Bethesda. Such supernatural signs surrounded Jesus on a scale so prolific they've never been equaled before or since. Don't you realize, he says, these are not just wonders to amaze you. They are signs. They are God-given pointers to direct you to my divine identity. And the same evidence is available today, even if we only treat the gospel records as uninspired human reminiscences of Jesus. It is impossible to avoid the fact that they face us with a supernatural person. In the last century, attempts were made by liberal scholars to try and sift the gospel material and cut out all the miraculous elements in Jesus' story, because they were sure that underneath they would discover all these accretions to Jesus. They would discover a coherent picture of a perfectly non-miraculous Jewish rabbi with a purely ethical message. And it is now widely agreed by most scholars that that attempt failed miserably. History doesn't witness to any other than a supernatural Jesus. The supernaturalness of Jesus is woven into the warp and woof of the historical testimony to him. You can't cut it out. There is no such historical animal as a non-supernatural Jesus. Jesus was in his own day, as far as any historical research can discover, what Luke himself claimed just after Jesus' death, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. But the Jews, just as they refused to believe the testimony of John, refused also the weightier testimony of Jesus' miracles. And it's precisely the same with these skeptical 20th century scholars of whom we've been speaking. They are not prepared to accept a supernatural Jesus, whatever the literary evidence in the Gospels for it may be. They would rather believe that the Gospels are a tissue of fantasy and fabrication than accept such a conclusion. But if you ask, why are they so reluctant to accept a supernatural Jesus? It's got nothing to do with the nature of the historical evidence. It has everything to do with their own philosophical presuppositions. Miracles are unbelievable in a modern world. They are, quote, unscientific. Well, I say nonsense. If science has made progress in our generation, it's precisely by taking seriously anomalous observations. The graph that wasn't quite straight. The number that wasn't quite right. The pattern that wasn't quite symmetrical. True science never dismisses anomalies on the grounds that they don't fit current theories. It reshapes its theories to accommodate those anomalies. And Jesus is challenging his doubters here to do the same with him. Of course the miracles he performed before many witnesses were anomalies. They wouldn't be miracles otherwise. But the open-minded response is not to say such things are impossible, they must be fiction, but rather to say if such things happened, they are extraordinary, and the person concerned must be an extraordinary person. There's nothing unscientific at all about taking seriously the possibility of the miraculous. What is unscientific is like the scholars of Padua refusing to look down Galileo's telescope for fear of seeing what they don't want to see. What is unscientific is shutting your eyes to the possibility that Jesus could be God and refusing to give him the opportunity to prove otherwise. That's what's unscientific. He cites the evidence of his works. And those who were beside him had greater opportunity to test their validity than Don Cooper. But thirdly, and perhaps most ironically, Jesus here cites the evidence of the Bible. Look again at verses 37 and following. The Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. Verse 39, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. For these are the Scriptures that testify about me. And here, as I say, it's the most ironic aspect of the skepticism of these Jews. Nobody studied the Bible harder than they did. And yet, says Jesus, in spite of all their study, they totally missed the conclusion to which the Bible, in the intention of God, was designed to bring them. And in a strangely similar way, so have liberal theologians of the 20th century missed the point. Many of them are outstandingly fine biblical scholars. Don't underestimate that. But like these Jews, their scholarship is spiritually sterile. It may lead to doctorates. It does not lead to life. And I expect often it's for the very same reasons. Notice the reasons Jesus gives for the blindness of these Jews regarding his divinity in Scripture. First, he says, it was because of a fundamental lack of personal knowledge of God on their part. You have never heard his voice, verse 37, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. That's why you don't believe the one who he sent. You know, every now and again, I have to give references to people for jobs or colleges. And there's one question which is always at the top of the form. How long have you known the applicant? Because, you see, they know better than to put weight upon the opinion of somebody who has no personal acquaintance with their candidate. And so often, I fear, those who destroy the credibility of Jesus in the mind of ordinary men and women are themselves totally without any personal experience of God. All too often, if the truth were known, they are worldly-minded career academics. Like these Jews, they study Moses in their libraries, but they have never stood before a burning bush in their lives. That's one reason why they can't see the divinity of Jesus in the scriptures they study. A fundamental lack of a personal knowledge of God who wrote those scriptures. The second reason Jesus hints at here is because they study the Bible the wrong way. You diligently study the scriptures, he says in verse 39, and that word has the flavor to it of minute analysis. Microscopic scrupulousness. In the case of these Jews, of course, this scrutiny was in the interests of scribal accuracy. They wanted to copy the Bible. And in their case, it descended to an almost superstitious reverence for every letter and punctuation mark in the sacred text. Today, scholars' investigation is every bit as meticulous, but it's usually in the interests of textual criticism rather than in the interests of textual reproduction. Nevertheless, Jesus' point is equally valid. For you see, in both cases, it is scholarship which, for all its intensity, never goes beyond the academic. It isn't really motivated by an urgent sense of personal need. At best, it's motivated by intellectual fascination. At worst, by professional ambition. And that brings us to the third reason Jesus says they were blind to his divinity. Because they were more concerned about their scholarly reputation than they were about God's truth. Look at verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you don't accept me. If someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? What a subtle trap this is, and how many great scholars have fallen into it. The prevailing tide of scholarly opinion says Jesus is a charlatan. Many notable rabbis have written papers in the Jerusalem Journal of Theology to prove the point. Only a don who wants to look like a fool in the senior common room would dare to say anything to the contrary. It was so in the Jerusalem of Gamaliel. It is so in the Cambridge of Cupid. Scholarship conspires to conceal the truth by its own mutual admiration society. But fourthly, and perhaps most important of all, the reason they were blind is because they had misunderstood the purpose of Scripture. Look at verse 39. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. What are you saying, Jesus? Are you suggesting they were wrong in that? Surely eternal life is to be found in the Bible, isn't it? Well, the strict answer to that is yes and no. According to Jesus, yes, eternal life is there in the Scripture, but it is there because he is there. See what he says? You think to obtain eternal life in the Scriptures, yet these are the Scriptures that testify about me, and you won't come to me to have that life. See, the Bible is God's testimony to his Son. Its purpose is to direct men on divine authority to Jesus as the source of life. The Bible is a signpost. It can't give life itself. It can only point you to the one in whom life can be found. It's a prescription. It can't cure sin. It can specify the medicine that will. so vital. We who call ourselves evangelicals understand this. The Bible isn't an end in itself, you see, and if we are ever found treating it as such, we fall into the trap which some validly accuse us of, bibliolatry, worshipping a divine book rather than its divine author. Of course we value the Bible highly, but we value it so because it is the Father's testimony to Jesus. We treasure it in the same way that a girl treasures her lover's letter, because it speaks to her of him. So Bible study can never be an end in itself. It's a pilgrimage intended us to lead to an ever deeper and more intimate knowledge of Christ. We must remember that. But if evangelical Christians need to understand this purpose of Scripture, the liberal Christians of whom we've been speaking this morning need to understand it even more. Because it is the fallacy of the liberal scholar that he can find eternal life without the Scriptures. He can tear down the signpost and still find the pathway. He can mutilate the prescription and still take the medicine. As far as he's concerned, the Scriptures are not an authoritative divine testimony to anything, least of all the divinity of Christ. Now, as far as he's concerned, they're just a jumble of garbled folktales, pious myths, with just the occasional snippet of real history thrown in. And so they come to the Scriptures, as these Jews did in essence, to confirm their own skeptical preconceived ideas about Jesus. They have no intention of discovering a divine Jesus in these pages. When they open its pages, their minds are already closed to the possibility of such a result. And the consequence, verse 40. You refuse to come to me to have life. Like Nelson, who put the telescope to his blind eye, they see no God made flesh because they choose not to see him. But be sure of this. The root of that blindness lies not in their intellects, great though they may be. The root of that blindness lies in their wills. You refuse to come to me. And that is the final irony. Look at verse 45. Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? This is the tragic end, says Jesus, of all such skeptical Bible scholars. On the last day, it will not be Jesus who condemns them. The very authors of the books they have pored over with such sterile diligence will rise to indict them of their unbelief. For those who cannot believe in the Scripture cannot believe in Christ. For the only Christ there is the Christ of Scripture. There is no other Jesus than he in whom we can believe. And that brings me to the last section of this chapter. The critical decision. Look at verse 24. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. There's a fascinating nuance in the use of words John makes here, because he doesn't actually say from death to life. To be strictly accurate, he says something more like out of death into life. In other words, he thinks of death and life not so much as descriptions of a man's physical condition, as spiritual spheres or environments within which a man exists. It's almost as if John has in mind death and life as parallel universes. The one converging to extinction, the other expanding into an ever richer possibility of experience. By nature, he says, we all start in the shrinking world of death. And if our situation were not to change, we would be doomed to perish with that dying universe. But something has changed. Jesus has come. And it's because Jesus is the unique person he is that we have hope. For Jesus is a singularity in space and time. He's a man from that other world, precipitated into that dying world, A man who has life in himself, yet has broken into the sphere of death. And thus he's created, says John, in his own person, a kind of interface between the two. He acts like a corridor, leading from the world of death to the world of life. I am the door, he says. I am the way. I am the life. It is the unique person he is that makes that access possible. And he says already men and women are passing through that spiritual passageway of Jesus. Verse 25, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead, that is living in those living in the sphere of death, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Eternal life isn't something for which a Christian waits then. It is a sphere of existence into which he has already passed through Jesus. And one day that new identity he has in the other universe is going to become a glaringly obvious reality to everybody. Verse 28, don't be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear that voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. See, this controversy of which we've been speaking is not a mere academic, pedantic debate. It is a life and death issue. Perhaps some of you saw that first episode of Don Cupid's Sea of Faith. Heard him speak how as a young curate he was called to a deathbed at Salford Royal Hospital. It was 3 a.m. The patient was alone and unconscious. Within 3 minutes he was dead. Cupid says he gave him the rite of absolution. But afterwards he wondered, what had he really done? I didn't suppose I had magically altered the eternal destiny of the man, he says. And yet I felt it had been worthwhile turning out. And I hoped when my time came, someone would do the same for me, he said. Religion, it seems, he says, is a way of affirming human dignity in the face of an indifferent universe. Don't you find that sad? I find that pathetic. Here is a scholar of Cambridge University, a theologian of the first quarter, and that is the best he can offer. Symbols without substance. Sacraments without significance. Religion without any rationality, really, at all. Is that, Reverend Cupid, the religion that is going to see men through into the 21st century? Is that anemic nonsense, the faith that will steer us through the terrors of nuclear holocaust? Don't you realize, Reverend Cupid, that man at the end of the 20th century needs hopes, not platitudes? He needs salvation, not sentimentality. Jesus is not offering us here an affirmation of human dignity in the face of an indifferent universe. He's offering us personal access through his divine person into a new universe. Supernatural? Of course it's supernatural. Jesus is a supernatural person. He claims to be so. Men and women of God throughout the ages confess him to be so. His mighty deeds confirm him to be so. The Bible declares him to be so. I tell you, when I have got 3 minutes to live, I will need no yawning atheistic priest to come to my bedside to affirm my human dignity in empty cant. Because I will have the Son of God himself at my right hand, and he will be saying to me, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Tell me, when you've got 3 minutes to live, who would you rather be? Cupid or Clemens? See, Jesus puts us on the spot here. He calls us to make a decision. We may join the ranks of the skeptics and refuse to come to him that we may have life. Or we may place our faith in him and join the ranks of those believers who are proving the truth of his promise, Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. Let's pray together.